Morning, happy Sabbath. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. As we study this morning, we are continuing our study from last week. Last week, we'll remember that we looked at the sanctuary service, and we very quickly laid out a brief survey of the sanctuary. We saw that there have been four historical sanctuaries. The first one was the one that Moses built in the wilderness according to a pattern that God had shown him in the mount. Then we also saw that after Moses had built that movable tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon built him a permanent structure, and we call that Solomon's temple. So that was the second historical sanctuary or temple. And then we saw that the third one was the one that the children of Israel built when they came back out of Babylonian captivity. That was also called Herod's temple because Herod helped to beautify it in the days of Christ. So that was the third historical temple, and then we have the fourth, which is the one in heaven, which all of the things that on earth that were done were always done as a shadow or an example or a copy of the things that are done in heaven. So that all of the services with the sacrifices and the priests and the rituals, all of these things represented one or another aspect of the work of atonement for us. And then we saw last week that the word atonement, what does the word atonement mean? Who remembers what atonement means? At one-ment. It's an English word that literally means at one-ment. The word atone means to make at one with God. God and man who have been separated by sin are made at one by the process of atonement. There was a sacrifice that made atonement. There was the priestly ministry that applied the atonement. So without the sacrifice, there's no atonement. But without the priest, there's no atonement. And without a sanctuary, there's no atonement. And without a cleansing of the sanctuary, there's no atonement. Atonement is a process that takes in everything that God has done for us, and God shows us this atonement process by the sanctuary. So when we talk about salvation and we talk about atonement, the death of Jesus on the cross is a part of the atonement process. Now, in itself, let me say this here. In itself, by itself, the death of Jesus accomplished everything that needed to be done in order that the price for sin might be paid. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus did on the cross. Do you understand? It was a complete, a full, a perfect payment for the wages of sin, which is death. But even though that price was fully paid, another step in the atonement must be added to it. The death of Jesus on the cross does not accomplish absolutely everything for us. It accomplishes everything that it needed to do. Follow me here. Atonement is a process. Amen? Just like if you're going to cook, if you have all of the ingredients, you have everything you need to make that dish, but you also need to put it together, put it into the oven or on the stove or whatever you need to do to it, and then take it out. Do you understand? And then even that, it's not complete until you eat it because it's a whole process. So that the atonement is a process. Now, and I want to take the time with this because oftentimes Seventh-day Adventists are accused of believing that what Jesus did on the cross is not the full atonement. Well, the Bible teaches us that there are actually four things that make atonement, not just one. So when Seventh-day Adventists look at the cross, yes, the cross did everything that the cross needed to do. We can't add anything to the cross. It was a perfect, complete atonement sacrifice. But as the Bible tells us, there is the next step in that process of atonement, and that's what the sanctuary teaches us. As a matter of fact, let's just look at one point here in the book of Hebrews. We're in the book of Hebrews, and let's go in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And we looked at this last week. I just want to repeat it. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 9 and 10. When we're there, can we say amen? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. The Bible says here, are we there? It says, which was a figure, talking about the tabernacle on earth that both Moses and Solomon and finally Herod's temple were built after, which was a figure or a copy for the time then present. It was a symbol in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So what was done on earth was done as a figure, but it couldn't really do what needed to be done, because it only pictured to you what Jesus really could do. It says in verse 10, it stood only in meats and drinks. That means in food and drink offerings, and different washings and different cardinal ordinances that were placed upon them or imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Reformation means change. So they did all of these things until the time came for the change. Now, as we've been studying in the book of Revelation, the time came when Jesus ascended up to heaven and he sat on the right hand of the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. That is the time of Reformation that the Bible speaks about, the time when the true sanctuary, where the true high priest, where the true sacrifice and the real atonement is made for man. Now, the Bible tells us, as we've been studying again, that there were three things. Let me just repeat this. There were three things that the sacrifice, because we looked at last week, Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice. You remember that? Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And the first point we saw, the reason why Jesus died on the cross. Who remembers what the first reason was? What? God's judgment on sin. What is God's judgment on sin? Why a sacrifice? What does that mean, God's judgment on sin? Remember, what does sin do? Sin separates us from God, but why does God have to destroy sin? Why can't God just let it go? That's what judgment on sin means. God has to literally destroy sin. So, because I sin, what should happen to me? I should be destroyed, but because God loves me, who does he take to substitute for my death? Jesus. But Jesus has to die because God has a judgment on sin. You understand? Jesus must die. Why? Because Jesus has taken my place as a sinner. Therefore, Jesus must be destroyed. Why does Jesus have to be destroyed? In other words, his death on the cross. Why? Because sin, what does sin do? Beyond separating me from God, what does it do? It's rebellion against God. Beyond just separating me from God, what effect does sin have on my relationship with you? We talked about that last week. Sin destroys love. If God's law is love, what does sin? What is sin, first of all? What is sin? Breaking God's law. Let's get that very clear. Sin is breaking God's law. Any one of the Ten Commandments, in any way that you break it, in any way, shape, or form, that is a sin. And because the law is love, the first four commandments deal with my love to God. The next six commandments deal with my love to you. So any sin either destroys my relationship with God, or any sin destroys my relationship with you. And if God is good, if God is good and God is love, then my breaking relationships with you and God lets that go means that God doesn't really love you and me, because God doesn't want us to be happy. If God really wants me to be happy, then God has to take away the thing that destroys my happiness. And what destroys my happiness? Sin. Because sin ruins our relationships. Do you understand what I'm saying? Amen. Therefore, God must deal with sin. Because if God is love, then God wants me to be happy. And if God wants me to be happy, then he has to destroy the thing that doesn't make me happy. And that is sin. So, number one, Jesus dies on my account because Jesus has become my sin, and therefore God must judge sin, therefore Jesus died. Number two, we saw and we looked at the fact that Jesus as our sacrifice, it is that in itself. It shows us a substitute. He takes my place. We read it in Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that what this shows us, what the sanctuary teaches us, when they would kill any animal, when they would offer a goat, a sheep, a pigeon, a bull, a calf, when they offered up birds, when they offered the bread, when they poured out the grape juice, in anything that they offered as a meat, a drink, or a burnt offering, it all represented the death of Jesus. You and I don't die because Jesus dies in our place. The sanctuary teaches that every single day, every morning and every evening, there were at least two sacrifices made. And every day, God was teaching people something. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That was the lesson God was teaching people every morning and every evening, 365 days a year. God loves man so much that God is willing to let his Son die in his place. That's what the substitute taught us. And then number three, we saw that the sanctuary teaches us, as Jesus as our substitute, it teaches us that God himself gives the sacrifice. And we looked at the story of Abraham when he offered up Isaac. And remember, God told Abraham, he said, now take thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and go up to Mount Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering. And then we saw that God told Abraham, and Abraham went there, and Abraham picked up the knife, and Abraham was ready to kill Isaac. And it was at that moment, in the act of preparing to kill his son, that God stopped him and said, now I know that you fear me, seeing that you have not withheld from me thine son, thine only son. What did that teach us? That just like Abraham was going to kill his own son, it was God the Father that slew his son. The Romans on the cross put him there. The Jews wanted him there. They sent him to Pilate to get him to the cross. But it wasn't the nails in his hands, and it wasn't the nails in his feet, and it wasn't the whippings in his back, and it wasn't the crown of thorns on his head that made him die. It was the weight of sin that he took our place. It literally crushed out his life. It literally destroyed. Jesus died when the Bible says that when they pierced him in his side, and the Bible says, and forthwith blood and water came out of his side. There's a medical condition, and I'll say it in English because I forgot what it's called. They have a word for it in Japanese, and what it means, it's your heart becomes like this. They have this trap for an octopus. Your heart becomes like this. It's shaped like the octopus trap. And your heart goes into this condition where the heart actually has gone under so much stress that it breaks, and literally blood and water separate. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was under so much internal pressure and stress that his heart just, it explodes. And that's what happened to Christ. Sin killed Christ. It wasn't the thorn of crowns or the crown of thorns, and it wasn't the nails. It wasn't bleeding to death. It was literally the sin and God's anger against sin that caused him, his heart to explode. He knew and he felt God's anger against sin. What the sinner must feel when he burns in the lake of fire, that separation from God, that horror that hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. When that person feels that anguish and that sorrow, that's what Jesus felt on the cross. As he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what crushed out the life of Christ. So we find that God himself, just like Abraham was going to slay Isaac, it was God himself that gave the sacrifice. All right. This was the first idea, Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice. This is the first idea that the sanctuary teaches us. Then there is the next phase of the plan of salvation that the sanctuary teaches us, and that is Christ as priest and mediator. Christ as priest and mediator, and that's developed into two ideas. All right, and so we're going to look at this first idea, and that is the mediator and atonement. Because all of these sacrifices, they were atonement sacrifices. Again, what does atonement mean? At one man. Why does it mean? Can you understand now why the sacrifice means atonement? Because if Christ is my substitute, what separates me from God? Sin. And if Jesus takes my place, what does that mean now? It's no longer God's anger is no longer against me, but who is it against? Who's it against? Jesus. God has no more problem with me. Why? Because my sin has been placed on somebody else. So my separation is no longer with God. Jesus and God are separated now. And that's why he died on the cross. So Christ as my substitution, his death makes at-one-ment because the thing that separated me from God, that's gone. It was placed on somebody else. I no longer have to die. I can have eternal life because I believe in Christ as my atonement and my substitute. Do you understand? So the sacrifice itself is a part of atonement. But it didn't finish there. I want you to notice what the Bible says. Go with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 4. Now, Leviticus chapter 4. And I just want to read this out of my notes. Okay, we're going to Leviticus chapter 4, and I'll just read this to you out of my notes, and then we'll continue. Are we there in Leviticus 4? All right, now let me read this to you out of my notes. It says, the second idea of the sanctuary with atonement that is brought to us is that of the priestly ministry of Christ, which further develops into two ideas, mediator and atonement, and the ministry in the holy place. Now, when we look at mediator and atonement, the priest's role draws attention. Listen to why we need a priest or a mediator. Why is it not enough what was done at the cross? The cross, what was done, is perfect by itself, but that's not all that God was teaching in the sanctuary. Please get this very clear. What God taught as a whole in the sanctuary was atonement. Not one thing is atonement by itself. The whole thing is atonement. Are you following me? Whereas the majority of the Christian world has separated the atonement into one act and that's it. But if we look at the Bible, atonement is not one act, but atonement is the whole. The whole thing. Are you following me? All right, so the priest's role and atonement says the priest's role draws attention to the need of a mediator between sinners and a holy God. God is still holy, and I'm still sinful. It teaches the seriousness of sin and the estrangement between the sinless God and his sinful creation. A mediator teaches me, it gives me the idea that in and of myself, by myself, I'm not good enough to come to God. Because if I was, why would I need a priest? If I was, why would I need a mediator? If I was good enough in and of myself, why can't I just come to God just like I am and have him accept me just like I am? Do you understand? The mediation of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary teaches us the reality that God is holy and that I am sinful. And without Jesus, there's no way I can come to God. I not only need Jesus' death on the cross, but I need Jesus' life being applied to me every single moment of every single day in order to have atonement continue for me. Atonement is not a one-time, one-event, one-moment thing. Atonement is an everyday, every-moment process that Jesus accomplishes for me first by his death and continues by his life in the heavenly sanctuary. Are you following me? Okay. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, and we'll look at these other texts here in a moment. But first of all, let's go in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 35. So again, atonement is a process. And the sanctuary, it teaches us the whole process. It focuses on every aspect that Jesus was going to do for us. That's why we can't just focus on one thing. Each thing is important by itself, but it takes all of them together to make atonement. Amen? All right, let's go in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 35 and onward. And so what we see here in Leviticus chapter 4, and let's begin with verse 28. Well, verse 27. When we're there, can we say amen? Leviticus 4:27. And let's look at this process whereby the sinner brings Jesus as the substitutionary death, but it doesn't finish with the cross because Jesus as my substitute represents what happened on the cross. So if a lamb dies, we point to the cross. If a bull dies, it points us to the cross. If the goat dies, points us to the cross. If we offer the bread, it points us to the cross. If we pour out the grape juice, it points us to the cross. Every offering and sacrifice always points me where? To the cross. Keep that in your mind. So whenever you see the word sacrifice, your mind has to go to Jesus on the cross. All right? All right, Leviticus 4:27. The Bible says, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, if they break God's law, and therefore, God wants me to be happy, so God has to destroy the sin which makes me unhappy. If anybody sins through ignorance while he doeth somewhat or anything against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty, if anybody sin, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering. A kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin, which he hath sinned. Now that idea, without blemish, teaches us that the sacrifice must be perfect. You can't have another sinner take the place of a sinner. You have to have somebody that has no sin, no blemish, nothing at all wrong, no separation between him and God. Because if he's separated from God, then he can't take your place. It'd be like me dying for you. It's not going to happen. Nothing will be accomplished by it. You have to have someone that has no sin take the place of one who has sin. So the Bible says you have to bring a sacrifice without blemish. That means nothing wrong with it. All right. The Bible says, going on, verse 29, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. So you have the idea here. The sinner comes, he places his hands upon the head of that animal, and that always represented the transfer from my sin to this thing. So if I put my hand on that animal, my sin which I committed is now placed on that animal. I have no more sin. That animal has now taken my place as the sinful thing, and it must die for sin. Do you understand? And so when we confess our sins to Jesus, what are we doing? What are we doing really when we confess sin? See, some people don't want to confess sin. You don't confess sin, your sin stays on yourself. When you confess your sins, what you're doing is you are placing all of your sins that Jesus already knows about, you're placing on, you are consciously giving them to Jesus. You are consciously saying, Lord, I am guilty of this. I am placing it on you. And Jesus, what he did on the cross, takes in those sins, and his death on the cross makes atonement for our sins, even after he already died. You understand? So they would come, they would bring this animal, they would lay their hands on that animal, and your sin would now be placed on that animal, which represented Jesus. It says, going on, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay, kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Verse 30, and the priest, now listen to what the priest does. And the priest shall take the blood thereof with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the offering and pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And we'll drop down with me because we'll come back to this text in a little while. The Bible says in verse 35, it says here, and he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest, who? And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by Lord by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make a what? Atonement. The priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So not only does the sacrifice make an atonement for our sin, but now who else makes atonement for our sin? The priest. See, the priest works with the sacrifice. It's a whole process that's connected together. The sacrifice is one part, but then you need a priest to take that part and bring it to God so that God can accept what was done at the altar. If it stays at the altar, nothing is accomplished. Let me just draw a picture for you here. And then we'll ask this question. I'm going to draw a picture of the tabernacle. All right. Here you have the tabernacle, which means a tent. And then you had this courtyard that went around it. And the courtyard was made of all this white linen. What does white represent? Does white show the stains very clearly? White, when something is white and it's pure, it means it's clean. So this sanctuary, remember how we showed it last week? It was in the middle and everything was actually, it was actually far. It was a kilometer away, all the way around. Kilometer to the north, kilometer east, west, south. So the sanctuary wasn't like, I'm here and you're right there. It was very separated. God was there, but yet he was teaching us that sin is offensive. God is holy and you're not. So as we look at this tabernacle, one lesson that God was teaching us about the white, it was showing us how holy and how pure he is. Now, what makes the stain that you can't get out besides grease? When you get blood on white, nearly impossible to take it out, isn't it? Imagine this white linen courtyard and these priests dressed in white and they're killing lambs. What's happening to their garments? Getting stained with blood. All right. In the courtyard, you have an altar of burnt offering. And it had these little horns on the side. Okay? And then you had this laver, which was this big water basin. So the priest would take the blood of that animal that had been killed at the altar. He would sacrifice and burn the animal, but the blood, he would catch it in something. And he would go in, before he went inside of the sanctuary, here's the process. The priest begins here, step one, at the altar. He takes the blood, and he comes to the laver, step two. And before he goes into the presence of God, he has to wash his feet. He has to wash his hands. The Bible is telling us that we must be clean to come to God. Do you understand? Because God is holy. There's that picture. God is holy. And if we forget that, then we come and act however we want, and we want God to accept us and say, Lord, here I am. But we need to understand God is holy. So because this holy God is so holy, he's teaching us, you have to be clean if you come into my presence. So the priest would come. After washing his hands and his feet, he would take the cup or the basin or whatever had the blood in it, and he would come in and he would pass this curtain, because it was a tent, so they didn't have wooden doors like we had. So he would pass the first door or the curtain, and he would come into the holy place. And the holy place was separated from the most holy place by another curtain. Just like, imagine, we come in through the back there. That door in the back would be the first veil here. And then this curtain, which separates the kitchen from us, would be this curtain here. Okay? And in here, in what was called the most holy place, or it was called the Holy of Holies, you had what was called the Ark of God's Covenant, which had the Ten Commandments. All right? So there's the Ten Commandments. That B is sideways, Ten Commandments, all right? Now, you also had an altar of incense that we've been reading about in Revelation 8. The golden altar of incense, it also had horns, these little things sticking up from the corners of it. You had the seven-branch golden candlestick. And then you also had a table that was called the Table of the Bread of Presence. And it had two stacks of bread, six breads high. All right. Now the priest, the next step that he would take after having caught the blood of the animal, and then after washing his hands and his feet, step three is he comes to this area and he places blood on the horns of the altar. Just stick his finger in it, put a little blood, touch it. And then he would dip his finger in it and he would sprinkle blood on this curtain. So we get the idea. Blood is being sprinkled here. Now, what makes this room called the Holy of Holies is that God was there. God literally sat. His presence, his glory was here right over the Ten Commandments. You had the Ark. Everybody's heard of the Ark of the Covenant, right? So we have this Ark, this box, okay? And inside here are the Ten Commandments. But on top, it had a lid. Like boxes have lids. Shoe boxes have lids, right? We buy a pair of shoes. We open the box. We put the lid back on, right? It had a lid, and that lid was called the mercy seat. So you have this idea that you have mercy, and what is mercy covering? The Ten Commandments, because what happened to the Ten Commandments? What did we do to the Ten Commandments? We broke them. Why haven't we died? Because mercy's covering it. Okay. And over that mercy seat, you have the presence of God. And I'll just draw this fire-looking thing because God, that's how he manifested himself. And on one end of the box, you had this angel. And the other end on the box, you had this other angel with its wings outstretched. So that's what's here. God is sitting right here, like on a chair, on a throne, in the most holy place, sitting on top of the law that we broke. Every day, when the sinner commits a sin, he brings the sacrifice, he kills it, the priest now. See, and here's another lesson. The sinner didn't go in here. Only the priest did. The priest catches the blood, washes his hands and his feet. Then he goes in here and he sprinkles the blood. Now, when the Bible says it, it says before the Lord. Before the Lord. Before the Lord. Before the Lord. The blood was sprinkled on the curtain before the Lord. Why? Where was the Lord? The Lord was right there on the throne, right behind here, in other words. If I'm the priest, I come in and I sprinkle the blood. I put some blood on the horns of the altar of incense, which is before the Lord. I put it on the corner here, and then I dip my finger in the blood and I sprinkle it on the curtain in front of God, showing God, death has been made, atonement has been made for that broken law. All of this atonement was for 10 little commandments that people don't think are such a big deal. All of this for 10 commandments. Jesus takes the place, sprinkles the blood in front of God. The priest in this process was making atonement. Where did the blood have to go? It has to go from here to here, where God could see that atonement was made for the broken law. You understand? So a priest, you don't go in here. The priest has to do it for you. So that the priest continues the process of atonement. The atonement sacrifice is made here, but now the blood that made atonement has to be brought before God to actually make atonement for the Ten Commandments. And the priest is the one that does this. So the priest, as the mediator between you, you're out here because you killed the animal, and where's God? God's in here, and who's going to go between here and here? The priest. He's the mediator. The one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. So the priest is very important in the process of atonement. Without the priest, why is there no atonement without the priest? Who's going to take the blood in there? If you take it, you're going to die. The only one that God is going to accept and let go in there is the priest. Now, here's another idea. And that is, if only the priest goes in there, then it is by faith that our sins are forgiven. Because we have to believe what we can't see. You couldn't see in here. Only the priest could go behind that curtain. It wasn't open to your view. It wasn't like, hey, let's keep the doors open. The priest walked through that curtain. You stayed out there. You didn't look inside. It was only by faith, and it's the same way. When Jesus died on the cross, by faith, we believe that our sins are forgiven in heaven. Amen. When we confess our sins. Okay. So now as the priest continues the process of making atonement, this was done every single day in the holy place. So the second idea is that the sanctuary teaches us about is the ministry in the holy place. All right. Now let's look at some texts in the Bible. Let's go in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. The priest, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. When we're there, can we say amen? Are you all, you're following me? Amen? Simple enough to understand? Okay. So let me repeat this now. And that is that as Seventh-day Adventists, the reason why we put emphasis on the whole process is because the Bible teaches that atonement is not something that was only done at the cross, but rather atonement is a process that takes in everything from the cross to Jesus going up to heaven to what we call the cleansing of the sanctuary and the final act of atonement. Not a final atonement as in an atonement here, an atonement here, an atonement here, but rather the final part of atonement. Do you understand? And just like with the Ten Commandments, the realities are is that all Christians, or 99% of all Christians, believe that the Ten Commandments must be kept. The only difference is they believe that the Sabbath, Saturday, was a ceremonial part, and therefore Sunday takes the place of Saturday. They still believe a Sabbath must be kept, but they just believe that Sunday takes the place of Saturday. Why do Seventh-day Adventists emphasize the fourth more than all the rest? It's not because we think the fourth commandment is more important than any other. But rather, if you're not saying this, then I have to say it. If you're talking about nine, well, I don't need to talk about nine. You're already talking about that. I agree with you. Do you understand with me? Are you following me? But if you're not talking about one of them, which is the one I'm going to talk about? The nine you're talking about or the one you're not? Now, I believe in all ten. And I emphasize all ten, but if you're not going to talk about the fourth, then I'm going to talk about the fourth. You understand? So if Seventh-day Adventists are accused at times of just overemphasizing the seventh day, well, the reason why is because I believe in all ten, and you are only talking about nine, then I'm also going to talk about the one you're not talking about. Likewise with the sanctuary and the atonement. If you're only talking about the cross, if I talk about the Day of Atonement, it's not because I think the cross is any less. I agree with the cross, and I agree with the ministry in the holy place. But if you're not going to talk about what's happening in the most holy place, and that's part of the process, well, what am I going to talk about? I'm going to talk about what's happening in the most holy place as well. You and I are agreed on two out of three points. I'm just going to talk about the third one that you're not talking about. You understand? So this is the reason why Seventh-day Adventists seem to make emphasis on certain parts, but we agree with everything else. We're just emphasizing what most don't talk about. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, it says here, "Wherefore he, Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost." Now, the idea here is that Jesus is able to save you totally, completely, and perfectly. Why? It says he is able to save them to the uttermost. Who? Those that come unto God. Now, who did Jesus die for? Let's make the importance of this verse stick out. Who did Jesus die for? Those that come to him, or for everybody? Everybody. If he died for everybody, then why can't everybody be saved? Because the Bible makes it clear here that he's able to save who? Those that come to him. Who are those that come to him? It would be those that accept the sacrifice and wait for the priest to make atonement for them. Whereas those who do not accept the sacrifice, those who don't place their hands on the head of the sacrifice, even though the sacrifice died for them, it does them no good. Why? Because unless you put your hand on the animal, what happens to your sins? They stay on you. Unless you give them to Jesus, they stay on you. So as the atonement process goes, If I come to God through Jesus, then he makes atonement for me. But if I don't go to him, he can't make atonement for me, even though he did die for me. The Bible says, going on, wherefore he is able to save to them to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. How do we come to Jesus? How do we come to God the Father? By him, Jesus, seeing that he ever lives to do what? Make intercession for them. So what is Jesus? If we could say Jesus is constantly doing something, what is he doing? He is ever living to make intercession. What is intercession? Mediating. I come to God for you. And we cannot be saved unless we are constantly coming to God by Christ. All right, the Bible says, going on in verse 26, for such an high priest became us. Or in other words, such a high priest was good for us or necessary for us. Who is what? Holy, harmless, and undefiled. What kind of high priest do we need? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. What did the high priest on earth do? Offered sacrifice how often? Daily. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. Why? For this he did how many times? Once, when he offered up himself. So Jesus becomes not only substitutionary sacrifice, but he also becomes priest. The two are combined in one. He's the lamb and the priest. The Bible says, going on in verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities or weaknesses, but the oath, the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So God made Jesus our high priest. The word of God's oath made him our high priest. Verse 8. Verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty where? A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to do what? Okay, what is the high priest for? To offer gifts and sacrifices. The Bible says, going on, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. If the priest on earth offered things, then what does Jesus have to do? He has to offer. If they offered gifts and sacrifices, what must he offer? Gifts and sacrifices. If they had to offer daily sacrifices, how many times does he offer his sacrifice? Once, but he offers that daily. That one sacrifice he made, he offers that same sacrifice for us every day. Every day, it's like he's been slain again. He's not dying over and over and over again. The one sacrifice was good enough. But what he did has to be given for us every day. What he did on the cross and what I accepted yesterday doesn't keep me for today. Today, I need the sacrifice. Today, I need Jesus' blood placed on me. Not only in the morning, if I got up and had worship in the morning and I gave my heart to God in the morning, but all throughout the day, I must consciously accept that sacrifice, because my sinfulness doesn't go away until Jesus gives me a new body. What I am as a sinner, it doesn't change until Jesus comes again. But the sins that I have a problem with, those are dealt with every day. Notice what the Bible says. Go with me to Hebrews 4. We have to make a distinction, and I guess we'll begin to wrap this up here. And we'll continue the ministry in the holy place next week. But I want to clarify this idea here, and that is about sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. When we're there, can we say amen? Amen. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Are we there? The Bible says here, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed where? Into the heavens. Who is he?
Jesus,
the Son of God. What should we do? Let us hold fast our profession. In other words, we should hold on to what we have been taught as Seventh-day Adventists. Why? Because we have a high priest that is passed where? That he's passed into the heavens. Now, what does the Bible tell us that he does? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. All right. Verse 16. Because of this kind of high priest, what does the Bible tell us we should do? Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to where? The throne of grace. Now, where is that throne of grace? That throne of grace is in heaven. How do I get there? Through the mediator. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, so that we may obtain what, everybody? Amen. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are there two things being brought out, or is there just one thing being brought out? Two. Atonement does two things for us. Atonement gives us, number one, let us go there to obtain what? Mercy would be equated to let's go there to get atonement. All right. Mercy. What is mercy? What is mercy? When you get home sometime, go to a dictionary and look up what the word mercy means. Mercy has the idea that you deserve some kind of just punishment, but it doesn't come upon you. That's mercy. That's atonement. Let's go to God the Father through Jesus Christ by His blood so that we can get an atonement. But as we go to get an atonement, listen to what I'm about to say. As we go to get atonement, I have a problem within me. What is my problem? The problem is not the act that I committed. The problem is what I am that led me to commit that act. I am a sinner. I have sinful flesh. Richard, we have sinful flesh. Amen? I'm a sinner. I have desires and characteristics and habits that without God's power, I'll continue to do. So even if I ask Him to forgive me because of what I am, I'll do it again. So that what atonement teaches us is that God not only wants to forgive the act that I did, but He wants to give me power to not do it again. Otherwise, we're in this circle. Sin, get forgiveness. Sin, get forgiveness. Sin, get forgiveness. And we will never overcome like Jesus asked us to. And we know He wants us to overcome. We've been reading it in Revelation. To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. God wants us to overcome the sins that separate us from Him. What do we need in order to overcome? That's where that second aspect comes in when we go to the throne of grace. Grace. Let's go to God so that through the death of Jesus we can get an atonement. And let's go to God so that through the life of Jesus I can get grace. Well, what does that mean? What kind of life did Jesus live? Remember that sacrifice we looked at in Leviticus? How did they supposed to bring that sacrifice? Without what?
Blemish.
So that the life of Jesus is a perfect, sinless life. As a matter of fact, let's just go back and let's see, why did Paul make that point? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says this. We there? Hebrews 4:15, and we'll wrap this up here. Hebrews 4:15, the Bible says, are we there? And I'll just translate it where it's easy to read. For we don't have a high priest who doesn't know what it's like to have our infirmities. That's my own. But that's what it means. We don't have somebody that doesn't know what it's like. In other words, if I'm not from the Cook Islands, don't start asking me stuff about the Cook Islands, because I wouldn't know, would I? About how it was going to school there and things like that. If I don't know what you go through, then I can't help you. Do you understand? So what the Bible is telling us, we have somebody that knows what we went through. How do we know that? Because he came to live on this earth as a man to go through what we went through. So that as he overcame everything we go through, he never sinned in anything that we have sinned in. That means he's able to help me because he overcame it all. Now you might say, well, how could he help me if he doesn't know what it's like to be an alcoholic? Well, he can help me because when he got tempted, he never did it. So he's looking, when we ask for help, we're asking help from somebody who has power, was tempted where we were tempted, but never fell in it. So the same power that he had to not fall in it, that's the same power he gives us. That's called grace. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Amen. The works are grace. The salvation is grace. The atonement is all, it's all of grace. Amen? Amen? The Bible tells us, it says, we don't have someone who doesn't know what it's like to be touched with our infirmities, but was in how many points? He was in all points tempted like as we are. Take that one home and put it in the bank. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's something you can bank on, you can count on it. Amen? He was tempted in every point like as you are, yet without sin. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 2. We'll just continue to chapter 5 and then we'll close it here. Chapter 5 verse 1 says, because every high priest. How many high priests? Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. What does the Bible tell us about these priests? Verse 2. They can have what, everybody? Compassion. They can have compassion on the ignorant and on those that are out of the way. What does that mean? On those who are deviated from God, or on those who are rebellious to God, and those who have sin problems in their life, the Bible says he can have compassion on them. Why? For that he himself is compassed or surrounded or brought in by with infirmity. Jesus came to this earth as a man to live in the human flesh that you and I live in. Some people don't believe that, but if that were the case, then Christ could not have been tempted in all points like as we are. The Bible makes that statement clear. And that statement is essential if we will have overcoming grace. Because if Jesus wasn't really tempted in all points like as I am, then how can he help me? Here's where we bring it back to sin. My problem is not what I do, but who I am. I do what I do because of who I am. But let me make a distinction here. Sin Sin is not what I am, but what I do. I have a nature that wants to do sin. That's called sinful nature. Okay? But Jesus, listen to me, came in sinful nature. Because if he didn't, then he isn't tempted in all points like as I am. He came in a nature that was 4,000 years of inheritance of sins passed on to his mother. Whatever his mother had, he inherited it. But the sins, the actions, he never committed. God doesn't destroy us for what we are. God destroys for what we do. But what I am is still a problem. Why? Because what I am leads me to do the act. Do you get the difference? Sin is an act. It's not what I am. But what I am is bad enough. Amen? But the problem with God is not so much what I am, but with what I do. But because what I do comes from what I am, he has to deal with what I am as well. Do you understand? So that when Jesus comes, because by his grace I've put away what I do, when he comes again, he'll give me a body to change what I am. Are you following me? Sin is not what I am, but it's what I do. But my nature has to be dealt with as well. How does God deal with my nature? Grace. God deals with my nature through grace. God changes me, what I am, so much so that though I am sinful in nature, Jesus is seen in my character. And that is a work by grace. Amen? Let's close with this text in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Second Corinthians 3:18. And listen, brethren, I might make some strong statements. I'm not infallible. Amen? The nature of Jesus is such a touchy subject. A word might be taken this way here. A word might be taken that way there. But let's get the big picture. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. That's the big picture. However you want to word it, fine. But he was tempted at all points, like as I am, yet without sin. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, like looking in a mirror, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What does the Bible say we're doing? We're looking in a mirror. What are we looking at? The glory of the Lord, it says, we are changed into the same glory, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What it's saying very simply is, as you look at yourself in the mirror, so as we look at Jesus like that, what do you see when you're in the mirror? You see yourself. When you behold Jesus Christ, what will you become changed into? Jesus Christ. Grace can change what I am, my character. It can change that. Now, grace won't deal with my DNA. Amen? But grace can so overcome my DNA that my DNA doesn't affect me. That my sinful habits, they're lying dormant now. You know what you have? Dormant genes. You know? Like if you could have a child with blue eyes and you say, where did he get these blue eyes from? Certainly not from me. But it was there, but it's called a dormant gene. so that all of our sinful habits can lie dormant. They don't have to show themselves. And when Jesus comes again, he will give us a new immortal body. But we don't get that without Jesus as our high priest. Amen? The sacrifice, before it was killed, it had to live a perfect life. So not only does its death take my place, but its life is also given to me. Amen? Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus as our atoning sacrifice. We thank you that right now, if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Our Father, we thank you so much for that. And then, Lord, we pray for grace. Help us that we can understand these things as a reality, a personal reality, so that we can say we have an anchor which keeps our soul both sure and steadfast, which has already entered that in within the veil, within the heavenly sanctuary. Lord, give us individual experiences, we pray. Give us a heart and a mind that wants Jesus. Give us a foundation that is on Christ and nothing else. And then build up everything on him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.